Will you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew, the fifth chapter of Matthew? All right. When we come to the book of Matthew, we come to a really important one because it was chosen as the first book of the New Testament for an obvious reason. And that is, it is about the big topic of which we as a church are a part. And that big topic is the kingdom of God. Jesus is the resurrected one. He has ascended to heaven. In Ephesians, it says he is ascended, he's above all reign, all authority, all dominion, and he sits as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus' work on earth is to bring people into his kingdom and help them understand the kingdom. And when you go through Matthew, he is selecting people to follow him and promote the very same message that he is giving. And he calls these people his disciples. So what Matthew is really is an agenda for the disciples of Jesus Christ. Those who have accepted him but want to be more than just believers. They want to be those who follow him and perpetuate the message and disciple other people just like Jesus did. So it's very important for us. The kingdom of God is a big thing. He's been building it ever since the fall in Genesis, throughout the ages. And he's called in the nation of Israel. Now he's called in the church. And the church is an expression of the kingdom of God. So as the church and as disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to know the agenda, what it is he has for us to do. There are five teachings, major teachings that Jesus does in the book of Matthew, and I want to read from the first very major teaching that he does. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to read the entire Sermon on the Mount, but only a few verses out of chapter 5. So if you would look at chapter 5 and verse 1. So this is a teaching on being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and a very key and important ingredient that is part of the disciple's life. You'll pick it up as I go along here. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up to the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of these least commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus begins to take pains to train disciples. It's a painstaking task to be a disciple maker. Jesus was the great disciple maker and taught us. And he begins to take pains at this point to make it clear to everyone what it means to follow him. And one of the first things he does here is explain to them the nature of righteousness, what it means to be a righteous person. Think of what a pain this is. Try to do that today. Try to explain to people in our culture what is right and what righteousness is. Well, it's been true from that time that it's a hard concept to get a hold of. And one of the reasons is that no human knows what pure, unadulterated righteousness is. But there was one who did, and he is there teaching his disciples. It is still from him that we learn today what it is to be a righteous person. Maybe you notice the word righteousness as I read through there. It's mentioned several times in the chapter that we just read and throughout the Sermon on the Mount, how important it is. He says first in verse 6, that it should be something the disciple hungers and thirsts for. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. It should be so valuable to us, he says in verses 10 and 11, that we should be willing to suffer for it. We seek it and we suffer for this thing he calls righteousness. Let's remember that in his kingdom, in the kingdom, that the word righteousness is the key element. Kingdom, righteousness. Think of when his kingdom comes fully upon the earth. What will it be? Well, throughout the Bible, it's called a kingdom of righteousness. Evil will be gone, and truth and goodness and beauty and righteousness will reign upon the earth. Think kingdom. Think righteousness. Kingdom, righteousness. If I'm going to be in the kingdom, I pursue it. I try to understand what it is. So beginning in verse 17 through verse 20, he explains that this righteousness that he has in mind looks like something. And it doesn't look like something. The first thing he says is that it is a righteousness in conformity to God's law. That might surprise some of us. But that's what he says in verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law. It's important that we understand that. The second thing he says in verse 20 is that the righteousness that we have must surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. So here at the outset, I didn't come to abolish the law, don't think that. But on the other hand, the righteousness that I teach goes beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. I want you to just think about this morning, that righteousness is a big biblical theme. It runs all through the scriptures. And I decided yesterday to print out a handout for you to take home with you, which shows you the importance of righteousness. And I guess we can just pass them out this way here. And I'll wait a moment. Can I have one of those too, Patrick? Wait a moment while these get distributed. All throughout the Bible, we are told of the benefits of righteousness. And I wanted you to have something in your hand that just kind of takes off in the Old Testament and runs forward. I think there's enough here for everyone. If not, maybe we can share it in families or something. So as I said, in God's kingdom, righteousness is a major theme. First of all, we're called to righteousness. We're to think about what that means and what it means to live righteously. And then we are told of the benefits of righteousness and why we should pursue it. So just look at some of these verses that we have in the Bible. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Righteousness is a protection from God's judgment. Enter the ark, you and all your household. For you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Of course, we know he's talking about Noah and his family. Because he was a righteous man, he was protected from the judgment of God. 1 Kings 8:32 tells us that righteousness produces its own good consequences. Here we find the Lord, quote, justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Righteousness is rewarded even in this life. Isaiah 54:14, righteousness will establish you, set you on a good foundation. In righteousness you will be established. The word means founded, have a foundation under your life. You will be far from oppression, and you will not fear. And then Proverbs has so much to say, as you would guess, about the theme of righteousness. It tells us that the Lord gives a special kind of wisdom to the righteous person. He stores up sound wisdom for the righteous. Pursuing and practicing righteousness is an education. It educates you in wisdom, what it means to be a wise person. I think that's because it keeps the peripheral things out of your life. It keeps the debris out of our lives. Proverbs 3:32, the Lord is uniquely intimate with the righteous. Here's what he says. The wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the righteous. And part of the meaning in that word intimate is his private counsel. He's intimate with us because he gives his counsel to us in privacy as we are seeking wisdom and trying to walk in righteousness before him. Proverbs 11:9, 28, and 30 tells us that righteousness is life-giving. He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life. The righteous will flourish like the green leaf. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. You already know some of those phrases, don't you? Proverbs 14:9. Righteousness brings the favor of God. Among the righteous, there is the favor of God, is what the verse says. It means God practices goodwill toward those who seek righteousness and practice it. Proverbs 14:34. Righteousness has widespread results. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. How about Proverbs 15:9? Righteousness is a roadway for good living. The Lord loves him, and there's a meaning in this, uncomplicates his life who pursues or walks after righteousness. Again, it keeps peripheral debris out of our lives. And then Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous increase in number, the people rejoice. When the land gets filled with righteous people, rejoicing is the result. Oh, how we pray for righteous people today, right? Both in leadership and throughout our country, because we all want to rejoice again, do we not? We pray for that. Matthew 5:17 through 20 comprises one paragraph. All those verses, 17 through 20, in the Greek language is one paragraph. This is the part where he says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets." And then ends up in verse 20 saying, your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. The theme clearly is righteousness. And second, if we look closely, we will see that it is of great importance not only for its definition of Christian righteousness, but also because of the light it shows on the relationship between the New Testament and the Old Testament, or what Martin Luther, since we've been talking about the Reformation, called the relationship between law and gospel. Neither are nullified, but are to be held in our understanding as we try to seek what righteousness means. This relationship between law and gospel is one that needs to be clearly understood by every dedicated follower of Christ. And it's one that's awfully easily misunderstood. Looking closely, we'll see that it divides itself into two parts. First, in verses 17-18, Jesus talks about his relationship to the law. It's important that we understand Jesus' relationship to the law. Secondly, verse 19 begins with whoever and moves ahead to explain the relationship of the disciple to the law. Jesus' relationship to the law, our relationship to the law. It's important to note that Jesus begins by telling them not for one moment to imagine that he came to abolish the law and the prophets. He said, I did not come to do that. Why do you suppose so? Because much righteousness is explained to us in the law and the writings of the prophets. If you've studied this, you know that the term law and prophets was a common term used to describe the entirety of the Old Testament. So he's talking, when he says this, about all of God's word in the Old Testament. What they knew to be the word of God, because they didn't have the New Testament at that time, right? Hadn't been written yet. The way in which Jesus makes this statement lets us know that there were some who had been thinking the very thought which he now contradicts. They'd heard his teaching on the kingdom, the freedom of salvation, how the law that God gave was turned into commandments of men. And so they're thinking, he's just coming to get rid of the whole teaching of the Old Testament. And so people were probably wondering what his intentions were. And he'd already begun to gain a large following. People were following him across the land. Often he would use the phrase, truly I say to you. Truly I say to you. Speaking in the authority of his own name. and contrasting it to things that they had heard or believed. Often he would use the phrase, "Truly I say to you," because here's what the scribes and Pharisees have been saying to you. He would talk of the Old Testament and the way it had been interpreted by the religious leaders of his time, and then he would say, "But I say to you." What was this authority of his? And the big question was, is he setting himself up as an authority over the sacred law of God? Who is this man? So people were asking the question, spoken or unspoken, has he come to abolish the law and prophets? Because he keeps saying, "Because I say to you." So Jesus states in the emphatic, "Think not that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. If you think that, you do not understand what I am doing." He's saying all of the Old Testament is necessary for understanding the concept of righteousness. His next statement is amazing. We can read over it very casually, but here's what he says. "I've come to fulfill it. I have come to fulfill everything that was taught in the Old Testament." He had come neither to abolish the law and the prophets, setting them aside or abrogating them, nor even just to endorse them in some authoritative way, but to fulfill them. He could have abolished, he could have endorsed, or he fulfills. And he said, "I've come to fulfill." The word fulfill, plerosai in the Greek, means literally to make full or to bring to completion. To complete everything that has been spoken in the Old Testament. It means that in Christ, the Old Testament scriptures would be brought into full bloom, into absolute completion. And all that is demanded there would be met in him. How did he do it? There are two ways. First, in the perfection of righteousness that we find in his person. His person, just who he was a completion of all the righteousness spoken of in the Old Testament. Purpose of the law, as Paul says, and we shall see, was to produce righteousness. That's why the law had been given, to produce righteousness. The law had not been given originally to condemn or bring shame, but to teach righteousness. It was given to show the people of God what righteousness looked like. But no one had ever seen this actually fully resident in a human being before. And when Jesus walked the earth, he was the summation of all righteousness. There he was, walking upon the earth. In Jesus Christ, this is perfectly fulfilled. You want to see what full, complete righteousness looks like? He perfectly fulfilled all the teaching of the Old Testament. No sins of commission. Otherwise, he committed no sins. No sins of omission, things he should have done but left out. We're guilty of both, aren't we? We commit sins and we omit what we are supposed to do. And while he was on earth, we are told he kept the law perfectly. Ceremonial law, the moral law, salvational law. He did all that. He was perfect in what he did. The second way in which Jesus fills up the law or brings it to completion or to final definition is in his work. What he did in coming into the world. The Old Testament contains all kinds of prophecy, predictive future references. The supreme truth found in this prophecy is the coming of the Messiah. And as far as we can tell, the first words out of Jesus' mouth at the beginning of his public ministry are recorded for us in Mark 1, 14 and 15. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is here." How was it there? There he stood, God's Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His coming was the fulfillment of everything that had been predicted in the Old Testament. More than any other gospel, Matthew uses this phrase, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." Now, I've gone into detail for a purpose. I think it's really important that we understand this relationship between law and gospel. The paradox of predictive prophecy was his death on the cross, in which the whole ceremonial system of the Old Testament was fulfilled. Something that the people of his time, especially the Jews, could not wrap their minds around. This whole system, this whole ceremonial system, is going to be set aside. Both the priesthood and sacrifice found its perfect fulfillment in Christ. Hebrews talks a lot about this. Jesus came as the priest, the great high priest, and as the sacrifice. He combined those. Hebrews 2:17 says he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, sacrificial death, in its essence means the wrath bearer. He went to the cross and he became the one who bore all of the wrath of God, so you and I wouldn't have to suffer from that. He was the high priest and the sacrifice. After Christ, these ceremonies ceased, or were to cease, but people held on to them. They held on to their past practices. They didn't want to give them up. It was a religious system they were familiar with, and they wanted to cling to them. John Calvin writes, "It was only the use of them that was abolished, for their meaning was more fully conformed." Jesus said, "Set aside the ceremony and come to me, because in me you're going to find the complete fulfillment." In his person, we find him to be God in the flesh. And in the work, we find him to be the way, the truth, and the life. He is the summation, and all righteousness has been fulfilled in him. So, when we boil it all down, here's what we find. Jesus fulfills the law to a completion in himself. He did it all in his person and in the work he did on the cross. Okay, we said in Matthew, he explains his relationship to the law. And now he explains the relationship of the disciple to the law, our relationship to it. And this is given to us in verses 19 and 20. "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 19 underscores again the seriousness of the Old Testament, how much we learn from it, the beauty that we find there. But the statement that stands out is verse 20. "Unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is no secret that Jesus did not support the Pharisees. They were the law keepers. But we must be clear. Jesus never disagreed with their acceptance of its authority. He disagreed with their interpretation of the law and what they did to it. The Bible says that the law of God has always been held high and its authority accepted by those who love God. Psalm 119:97. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all day long. Psalm 119:98. Your commandments have made me wiser than my enemies. I understand more than the aged because I have observed your precepts. Remove the false way from me and graciously grant thy law to me. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your laws to be shown to me. And I delight in thy commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your commandments. Take the heart of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. Which of those would you eliminate? We wouldn't eliminate one, would we? We would keep them all. The Old Testament has incredible value to us. But we go off base sometimes in our interpretations of it. That's what had happened to the Pharisees. So the reason Jesus was at conflict with the Pharisees is that they had externalized the law of God. Almost every law of God they had taken and perverted it by making it an outward expression. Almsgiving, fasting, prayer became public performance. They let people know what they were doing. They were observing the law. And you could tell as they walked through the streets what they were doing. They had taken a verse from the Old Testament which said, come out from among them and be separate, and perverted it. They would have nothing to do with others who were not of their own kind. If you were getting a drink of water at a well in the city, and a Gentile's shadow fell across your cup, they would empty the cup, go through a purifying ceremony before they could refill it and drink it. This is where they had taken the law. This is what they had done to the law of God. They had taken the Sabbath commandment not to work to impossible extremes. To them it was a sin to write with a pen on the Sabbath. Some argued that it was a sin for a tailor to go out in public with a needle stuck in his lapel, or to lift a child on the Sabbath. It was wrong to carry a burden on the Sabbath. What was a burden? Anything that was the weight of a fig. Do we carry things to extremes? Yes, we do. What do? We take the externals and blow them up. And God is always working with our hearts. And he's saying, I want you to be righteous in a special kind of way, not the external way. I want to begin on the inside. The thing that Jesus wanted was a righteousness that was inward, not outward. The righteousness that enables us to enter the kingdom of heaven is one of the heart, a heart righteousness. It was a new heart righteousness that the prophets foresaw in the coming Messiah. Jeremiah 31:33, I will put my law within you and I will write it on your heart. Ezekiel 36:27 tells us how he will do this. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. What do we learn from the Old Testament? We learn what righteousness looks like. Read the Ten Commandments. Read the prophets, read the Psalms, read the Proverbs. It's all teaching us about righteousness. What kind of a righteousness is it? It's not outward performance. It's righteousness that begins on the inside. And the true disciple of Christ is characterized by a righteousness of the heart, a true spirituality that is inward and leads to reality and not outward falseness. Not manufactured things. It is not a righteousness that comes from the ordinance of the law, but one that comes from love, being born in the follower of Christ. The Bible makes it clear that the law cannot save. It has nothing to do with our salvation. Only Christ can save. Whenever I think about this and I study this whole topic of righteousness, I always end up at Romans chapter 8 because I realize if I'm to be a righteous person, I need help. I can't do it on my own. If the change is to be inward and a true righteousness, there's only one source for that. So I look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And listen to this. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's the work of God's Spirit in us, performing the work of the kingdom and making us righteous people. We're coming up on the end of the year. We're going to be facing a new year. And we have new opportunities before us. And I hope the one we don't forget is the pursuit of righteousness. A righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of Pharisees and scribes and people like that. And the legalism that we find in our world so often today. And one that is truly born in us of God's Spirit. Let me pray and we're dismissed. Father, thank you for this morning. And thank you for the great time of worship we've had. And thank you for the call that you've extended to us to be kingdom people. And to understand that the words that stand side by side are kingdom and righteousness. Help us to hunger and help us to thirst after the righteousness that comes from your truth and your Spirit's work within us. Bless us this day. Thank you for its beauty. And may we rest under your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.